Well, you're all back there, so I'm coming after you. We started a series this morning of messages on family, and one of the topics we touched on, just mentioned this morning, as I was preparing the message, I felt that the area of forgiveness was something that we needed to drill down more on. Nobody's a moron. We needed to drill down more into, okay? I left it alone for the most part this morning because I wanted to dig into it more. I kind of thought of it as a kind of a spin-off message. For some reason, when I think of, you know how TV shows do spin-offs, right? You got CSI, and then you've got CSI Miami, and you've got, right, spin-off shows, right? First spin-off show I remember was, remember Mary Tyler Moore? And then there was a spin-off of, was it Rhoda? Nobody remembers Rhoda? Okay. Yeah, her sister Rhoda on the show, and then she got her own TV show, right? So I don't know why I thought of that, but. Spinoffs. So tonight is a spinoff message from our family series, and we're looking at forgiveness. Forgiveness. One of the most difficult obstacles sometimes, one of the most difficult obstacles to discipleship, let alone relationships, but sometimes. When we get, you know, helping someone kind of working through some healing issues and working through some life issues, working through their walk with Jesus, and we seem to be hitting a wall, and you know what's that wall? And sometimes when you drill down, you find out that there's an issue of unforgiveness that can be a real barrier to really coming into maturity and freedom in Christ. And of course, it's a barrier in relationships too. And that's a major challenge as well. I've been asked many times over the years about the issue of forgiveness, because the Bible's so clear. The Bible is really, really clear about the issue of forgiveness. You can't get around it. We want to sometimes, right? We want to find a way around this one. Isn't there a detour, God, that gets me around forgiveness and I can still grow in you? But there's no detour around this one. Because the Bible is so clear that it's vital to our life as Christians. It's vital to our life as humans that we learn about this thing called forgiveness. But it's difficult sometimes, isn't it? When we've been deeply hurt or betrayed by someone, forgiveness can be really, really hard. And sometimes I have people sitting in my office saying, "You think God really expects me to forgive this person?" Right? It's tough. The trouble with with unforgiveness. Trouble with unforgiveness, first of all, get my app running here. The first trouble with unforgiveness is that the root of bitterness, poisons our own heart and defiles many. Hebrews 12, verse 14 is one of the verses that we quoted this morning. Make every effort to live at peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root or root of bitterness grows up to cause trouble and defile many. The root of bitterness grows up to cause trouble and defiles many. Right? So bitterness is that sour poison in our hearts that comes from holding on to unforgiveness. We harbor unforgiveness because we feel that as long as we hold on to that thing, hold on to that offense, hold on to that anger at what was done to us, that somehow we're making them pay, or somehow we're serving justice by hanging on to it, right? But sometimes the person doesn't even know that you're holding on to it. I've had that happen, right? Where people are holding on to this because they think as long as I keep it, you know, keep it in forefront in my mind, I'm holding them accountable or something. And the other person didn't even know they did anything wrong, or they don't remember, or they've just moved on. And the person that's actually being harmed is not the other person, it's the one holding on to it. Right? It's the bitterness that has grown up to cause trouble in their own heart, in their own spirit. Right? And it actually begins to burn you up. It's acidic. It begins to burn you up on the inside. Bitterness does. Unforgiveness and bitterness is actually known. You can look this up in medical research journals. Bitterness of heart and unforgiveness is actually known to cause heart disease, stress, depression, chronic pain, and even forms of cancer. It actually destroys your body. See, the Bible says we're beautifully and wonderfully, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. God wired us together so amazingly that our mind, our heart, our physiology, our spirit are so intertwined that everything in our life affects everything else. We can't hold on to bitterness in our hearts and think it's not going to affect our whole being. It actually will begin to eat away and destroy our lives. It poisons. Here's something else it does, is that it poisons our relationships, all of our relationships. That's why it says, this passage says, you know, make sure that the root of bitterness doesn't grow up and cause trouble and defile many. What's that about? Well, it actually... Here's what I think we believe sometimes. I think we believe that we have multiple hearts. That we have one heart towards God and one heart towards other people and maybe one heart towards this person we're holding on to this thing. And I can be mad at this person and hold this grudge against this person, and it's not going to affect any other relationships. But the reality is we don't have many hearts, we have one heart. And if we close off our heart to one person, it starts to close off to everyone. And when our heart becomes defiled by unforgiveness, it actually affects the way that our heart is able to open up to anyone. And it defiles our relationships. It holds people in bondage and leaves us open to the devil's schemes. Unforgiveness does. 2 Corinthians. Now, this is a... a story that has a backstory. 2 Corinthians 2. So in Paul's, in the first letter that we have to Corinthians, Paul writes about this person in the church who has wandered into some pretty dicey sexual sin, right? He's begun a sexual relationship with his stepmother. It's pretty messed up. And Paul writes and he says that some of the Corinthians had actually, because they had fancied themselves progressive, some of this sounds like, you know, you mean this was 2,000 years ago? It sounds like it was 2 weeks ago, right? The church had fancied themselves as progressive and they talked about their freedom in Christ, and so they almost kind of boasted about this. And Paul writes them and says, you know, this is so wrong, and you guys need to give your heads a shake, and you need to deal with this sin issue in the church. It's wrong. And and he writes and says, you know, if someone claims to be a follower of Christ and they're living in this kind of sin, you need to not even have lunch with them. You need to break ties with them until they're ready to repent. Well, after that first letter, the church did give their heads a shake and they did deal with the situation and the man did repent. And so here we have a follow-up conversation in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. So there was some, you know, when people realized, okay, you know, this person has caused our church grief, and there was some bitterness and stuff, that some offense that had happened, has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Why is it sufficient? Because he repented. Now, instead, you ought to forgive him and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. The man's repented. You need to forgive him. You need to let him off the hook. You need to You need to show them love again. Open your hearts. Have them over for lunch now. He's repented, right? I mean, you know, sometimes people fall away, or they fail and they sin, and then they get restored, and people still hold it against them for years, right? It happens. And that's what's going on. They're not willing to forgive this guy. So forgive him and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote you was to see that you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. See, when there's unforgiveness, it opens a door wide for Satan's schemes. And he can outwit us. He's a defeated foe, right? The devil is a defeated foe, right? The only way he has power over us, because the devil is a legalist. If he can find a crack legally to gain access to your life, he will push through that crack to cause trouble and destruction. He's a legalist. And so if we believe the devil's lies, we give him room. We give him space. If we fall for his tricks, we give him room. What if we harbor unforgiveness, we give him room. And so Paul says you need to forgive in order to shut that door, so that the enemy will not have access to your hearts to wreak havoc and destruction. Okay? Another trouble with unforgiveness is it doesn't leave room for God. Romans 12, 19. says that, let's turn there, because I'm probably going to misquote it if I try to do it by memory. 12:19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Unforgiveness says this. It says, I don't trust that God, the judge of all mankind, is able to sort this out. I need to help him by climbing up in his judge's seat and doing a little judging myself. Right? God needs help on this one, because I need to help him judge this person. But we have no place in the judge's seat. It's not our seat. We don't belong there. We need to climb out of it and make room for God to look after that person. He is a good judge. And if that person doesn't repent before that person stands before God, then God will deal with them. Do we believe in eternity or not? Do we believe in the judgment seat or not? Do we believe that God knows what he's doing or not? But holding on to unforgiveness denies the power of God to be the judge. Right? Unforgiveness blocks forgiveness from God. This is maybe the biggest stickler. It's that great big blockade that we want to get around. Because it says, so Jesus in Matthew 6 is teaching his disciples to pray, and he models prayer with the what we call the Lord's Prayer, or some call the Our Father. And he models this prayer for us. And in the prayer, of course, it talks about forgive us our debts or trespasses as we have forgiven our debtors or those who have trespassed against us. And then in verse 14, after he finishes the prayer, the one part of the whole prayer that Jesus zeroes in on is that one. Why? Because I think if we don't take care of this one, there's no point in praying. Our prayers are not going to be effective if we harbor unforgiveness. Right? So Jesus zeroes in on this and he says, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you will not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. It doesn't get any more black and white than that. Or red and white, actually. It's pretty clear, right? If we don't forgive, we will not be forgiven. Well, God, Jesus must have meant he was using a metaphor there for something. No, he wasn't. Forgiveness, unforgiveness will block the forgiveness of God in our lives. But what if they haven't repented? It's a question I've had many times. What if they didn't ask me for forgiveness? What if they didn't apologize to me? Do I still need to forgive? Right? Well, here's the question I would ask in response. Do you want to tie your joy and peace to someone else's choice to take responsibility for their wrongdoing? Do you want to tie your joy and peace to someone else's willingness to take responsibility for their wrongdoing? You might be waiting a really long time if you're waiting for that in order to forgive. And if nothing else, for the well-being of your own soul, mind and body, you need to choose to forgive. Jesus said to the people who were literally nailing his hands and his feet to a wooden cross, who were not in repentant mode, they were in harm mode. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. If Jesus can forgive in that situation, then we need to find a way to follow obediently in his steps and to forgive. I want to show you a 3-minute video clip that I think is super powerful about forgiveness.
We end tonight with one of the most potent powers on earth. It can change lives in an instant. Everyone has it. It's the power to forgive. Watch it now in action in Steve Hartman's Assignment America.
Thank you, Lord.
In a small apartment building in North Minneapolis, a 59-year-old teacher's aide sings praise to God for no seemingly apparent reason. Indeed, if anyone was to have issues with the Lord, it would be Mary Johnson.
For all you've done for me. He never had a chance.
In February 1993, Mary's son, Loramian Bird, was shot to death during an argument at a party. He was 20, and Mary's only child.
My son was gone.
The killer was a 16-year-old kid named O'Shea Israel.
I wanted justice. He was an animal. He deserved to be caged.
And he was. Tried as an adult and sentenced to 25 and a half years, O'Shea served 17 before being recently released. He now lives back in the old neighborhood, close to Mary. This close.
He lives next door.
Next door.
How a convicted murderer ended up living a door jam away from his victim's mother is a story not of horrible misfortune, as you might expect, but of remarkable mercy.
A few years ago, Mary asked if she could meet O'Shea here at Minnesota's Stillwater State Prison. As a devout Christian, she felt compelled to see if there was some way, if somehow, she could forgive her son's killer.
What'd she say to you?
I believe the first thing she said was, look, you don't know me, I don't know you, let's just start with right now. And I was befuddled myself.
O'Shea says they met regularly after that. When he got out, she introduced him to her landlord, who, with Mary's blessing, invited O'Shea to move into the building. Today, they don't just live close. They are close. Clearly, Mary was able to forgive.
Unforgiveness is like cancer. It will eat you from the inside out. It's not about that other person. Me forgiving him does not diminish what he's done. Yes, he murdered my son. But the forgiveness is for me. It's for me.
For O'Shea, it hasn't been that easy.
I haven't totally forgiven myself yet. I'm learning how to forgive myself. And I'm still growing towards, you know, trying to forgive myself and what it is I've done.
To that end, O'Shea is now busy proving himself to himself. He works at a recycling plant by day and goes to college by night. He says he's determined to pay back Mary's clemency by contributing to society. In fact, he's already working on it, singing the praises of God and forgiveness at prisons, churches, to large audiences everywhere.
Forgiveness is a powerful thing.
Yes, I'm grateful.
Which explains why Mary can sing her praise of thanks to her audience of one. Steve Hartman, CBS News, Minneapolis.
For all you've done for me.
What a powerful story, eh? So, I want to look at a few forgiveness mythbusters. There's some things I think that we believe about what forgiveness is or isn't that might. You know, be some of the obstacles for us to forgive. Might be some of the reasons why we find it more difficult than it needs to be. And I'm not suggesting tonight that forgiveness is a simple or easy thing. Sometimes it's a hard, gut-wrenching process. But So first of all, forgiveness does not mean pretending that nothing happened, right? It's not like trying to live with an elephant in the room and pretend that nothing happened when all the while it's eating away at us because we were deeply wounded or hurt by that action of someone else or those words or whatever it was. Does not mean pretending nothing happened. One of the most powerful things that I've read on forgiveness was a book by Archbishop Desmond Tutu. And he wrote about the experience of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa following the fall of apartheid. Apartheid was the system of entrenched segregation in South Africa. You remember that, right? And whites and blacks were kept separate. There was very much a class system, a race system, where there were places that blacks could not go, and they were certainly not allowed in places of leadership and so on. And if you remember, Nelson and Winnie Mandela were significant part of the resistance to apartheid, and Nelson Mandela was imprisoned for 27 years on Robben Island in a prison there as a political dissident, for 27 years in prison because he nonviolently stood against the oppression of the apartheid system in South Africa. And then, of course, he was, you know, when apartheid dissolved, when it fell apart, and I think it was 1994, apartheid ended, and Nelson Mandela was released from Robben Island prison and then became the leader of the African National Congress and was elected as president of South Africa. Amazing story, right? Of justice winning in South Africa. But in the years following the dissolution of apartheid, there the stories of the atrocities of the white authorities and just whites in general against their black fellow citizens. Well, they weren't citizens really, I don't think, until after apartheid ended. But the stories started to surface, and Archbishop Desmond Tutu was a significant leader in the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, a groundbreaking thing. I mean, we've heard of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission here in Canada with our Aboriginal brothers and sisters, right? Following the residential schools. That's only possible because of what happened in South Africa. It was groundbreaking to take people who had been offenders, murderers, people who had beaten people and oppressed them and done horrible things to entire families, and to sit them down at a table with the families of people they had killed and give an opportunity for these people to look into each other's eyes, for the offenders to hear the stories of how their actions had impacted the lives of the families of those that they killed or beat. And then to hear their black brothers and sisters with incredible mercy and grace say that they forgive them. Amazing. So forgiveness does not mean pretending that nothing happened. We actually need to confront people when they hurt us and harm us. Matthew 18, right? We're given clear instructions by Jesus. If your brother or sister sins against you, go to them. Confront them. Talk to them about what happened, how it affected you. Lay it out in front of them. And if they won't listen to you, Jesus said, then take someone else. And two of you go and talk to them. And so forgiveness does not mean pretending nothing happened. We need to be honest about when we are hurt. It's part of the process of forgiveness. We can't actually get to forgiveness if we never confront the person about what they've done. It becomes very difficult to get to forgiveness. Forgiveness is not primarily a feeling, but a choice. Right? People will say, I thought I had forgiven them, but I have these feelings that came back, and I guess I didn't forgive them. But forgiveness isn't a feeling. Just because those feelings come back about what that person did does not mean you haven't forgiven them. It just means that you feel sick about what they did, and you need to put it under the blood of Jesus again. You need to continue to walk in forgiveness. It's a process. It's not necessarily like you can just flick a switch and never think about it again, never feel it again. But it's a process. But it's a choice to release that person from the, from your judgment, to release the person from your judgment. Forgiveness does not mean forgetting. Doesn't mean that you're never going to think about it again. But what it does mean is choosing to put it behind you. Right? It's like Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. God, it's not, we use the phrase, he cast our sin into the sea of forgetfulness. I don't think that's actually a scripture, but it's a thing we say. It throws our sins into the sea of forgetfulness. Then he puts up a sign, no fishing, right? Heard that? But he removes it. God chooses to put it behind. Does God have a bad memory? Does God have Alzheimer's and doesn't remember our sin? No. But he chooses to put it behind him. Right? Forgiveness does not mean trusting the person at the same level right away. I do believe that forgiveness means we begin to open our heart to trust them in relationship a little bit, right? We open our heart to them. But we would be foolish to trust them at the same level that we trusted before the betrayal, before immediately. There comes a process of earning trust, and that's only fair, right? And it's fair to put boundaries in place around our lives. It's fair to say to someone that I will not let you treat me that way. I will not let you speak to me that way. It's not okay for you to do that to me. It is fair to put boundaries in our lives. That's part of trusting relationships, right? And forgiveness may not always mean total reconciliation. I think our desire is to come into reconciliation. That's the goal, the ultimate goal of forgiveness, is to come into reconciliation. God is a reconciling God. God gives us the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God is a reconciling God and gives us the ministry of reconciliation. The ultimate goal of forgiveness is reconciliation. But Scripture says as much Romans 12, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. As much as it depends on you, but you can't control the other person's willingness to be reconciled. Right? So if they are unrepentant, though you have forgiven them, if they are unrepentant, reconciliation cannot happen. But at least as much as it depends on you, you have a clear conscience before God and toward that person. That's forgiveness, right? I don't know if I can find this in here. This is a familiar story probably to many of you. But I have to remember what page it was on. Forgot to mark that down. Found it. All right. Story time. This is, again, many of you, I'm sure, have heard this story or read it. Corrie ten Boom. Right? It was in a church in Munich that I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat. A brown felt hat clutched between his hands. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. Now, you understand that the hugeness of this, right? Here's a woman from a country that had been conquered by Germany, had been oppressed by Germany, and she's going back into Germany to say to their oppressors and those that had caused them terrible harm. She lived in a concentration camp. She had experienced incredible harm. And she's going back into Germany with a message of hope and forgiveness. That's pretty significant. Okay. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form beside me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, and again the hand came out, Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were also able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ himself had died for this man. Was I going to ask more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand mechanically, woodenly, a most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him. While into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives us, along with the command, the love itself. And this woman who experienced more pain than probably any of us can imagine, let alone have experienced. In that moment, though she had been teaching on forgiveness and an emissary of forgiveness, in that moment experienced its true power. Last slide. Why forgive? It breaks the power that the person and their actions have over your life. Why forgive? Because it sets us free. It sets us free of the power that someone else has over my well-being, my joy, my peace. Why forgive? Because it frees your heart to be open to God and others. That heart that has become crusted with unforgiveness has become numbed to God and others by unforgiveness now can begin to open up again. and experience relationship and freedom. Why forgive? Because when we choose to forgive, we are actually becoming more like our Heavenly Father. Matthew 5, verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." If we want to be like our Heavenly Father, we need to love like He does, and God loves His enemies. And lastly, why forgive? Because you owe a debt of love. You and I, if we can't forgive our brothers and sisters who sin against us, then we don't understand the magnitude of what God has forgiven in our lives. We don't understand the magnitude of His love, mercy, and grace to us if we are unable to forgive and love others. And of course, the classic example of this is Matthew 18, after Jesus talks about the process of going to your brother and then going with another person and so on, this process of reconciliation. And then He tells the story of the servant who owed a great, great debt. And if you take the numbers that He talks about, which we don't understand because they're talents and things that we don't understand, but it's millions of dollars. This servant owed millions of dollars to their king, to their lord. And He sends someone to go get them and bring them before Him and says, throw this person in prison until they're able to pay their debt. And the man begins to weep and cry out and say, "If you know, have mercy on my family. If I'm thrown in debt, who will take care of them? And how will I ever repay?" And so on and so on. And the king has mercy. He says, everything's forgiven. And then the man goes out from the king's presence and comes across someone who owes him $200. He begins to choke him. "Give me my money." Sounds crazy, doesn't it? How could somebody be so foolish? And yet when we are unforgiving, when God has forgiven us so much, then we are like that man, is what Jesus is saying. Right? And Jesus says, the king says, bring that man back in here. He hasn't beaten and he hasn't thrown in prison, and says he's not getting out until his debt is paid. And then it says, and so will your Heavenly Father treat those who do not forgive. We owe a debt of love because God has forgiven us so much, and therefore we must forgive. And ask the worship team to come. This is a significant challenge and issue, and maybe you're here tonight and you've got some business to do. Maybe the Lord's been speaking to you about an area where you have harbored something, an offense in your heart, and that you have not, you've not been able to get past it. But tonight, The Lord is plunking a great big detour barrier in front of you, saying, you can't get around this one. Forgiveness is a must for our own freedom, our own wholeness, for the healing of our relationships, and for our own forgiveness before God. So, let's stand. I want to pray a blessing, pray a prayer. The team's going to lead us in just some worship. If you need to go, you're free to go. If there is some business that you know you need to do, some things you need to talk through, you need courage or strength, maybe to confront someone, maybe to have a really difficult conversation, maybe just to make the choice of your will to forgive someone, then take some time to press in and see this wrestled to the ground in your spiritual journey. God, I thank you for your amazing love and mercy in our lives. Thank you for the ways that you have worked forgiveness in us, that you have worked freedom and mercy in us. Thank you, God, that when we have come to you, when we have repented of our sin, Lord, you have set us free. You have poured out forgiveness upon our lives. We thank you for your kindness and your goodness to us. Father, there are times in our relationships where it becomes so hard, and we know that you understand the difficulty. Jesus, you were betrayed over and over. You were hurt by those in your life over and over. You understand the pain of hurt and the difficulty of forgiveness, but yet you are able tonight to give us the strength and the courage. You are able to give us what we need to walk in forgiveness. And so I pray tonight and in the days ahead that we would be equipped to walk in the freedom of forgiveness. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need to respond to the Lord, if you need prayer tonight, or just to find a quiet place to do business with Him, come on and do that.